Evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Psalm 2. We'll open up with prayer as always, so we can each prepare ourselves to hear God's Word if it's necessary. This time is given you to put in God's hands any problems or difficulties that would cause you to be distracted. If you recognize any current sin in your heart, now is the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for all that you are and all that you've blessed us with, for the gift of your Son, which you have written about in this very psalm that we'll start off with. We thank you for him. We thank you that he has established victory. And in the symbolic Mount Zion, which was here on earth and now is in heaven, we are destined to be there. Everyone who has believed in him will be with him in the New Jerusalem. And having that promise, Father, and knowing that our future is certain, gives us such peace and rest in you. Hence, we follow you despite the fact that we do suffer in this world. We just ask, Father, that your Spirit enlighten our hearts so that we may understand you more and understand your plan for our lives more. We ask in Christ's name, amen. So as I had promised, we will go through the Psalms, the ones that we can read together in the beginning. Obviously, when it comes to Psalms that are about 100 verses long, that would take us perhaps the whole hour. So we'll go with the short ones, and then I'll decide later on what to do with the longer ones. As we did with Psalm 1, and I recognize, well, I didn't recognize it. Someone had told me that as we were reading through it. I think some people have different translations than others. And so what I've done is I've put the New American Standard on the board. That's what I read from. And you can read from that. You can read from your own, too. It doesn't matter to me because I can't really hear you. So, you know. But actually, I could hear somewhat. And I think it's a good thing. I think it's kind of... I don't know. I think it's a good thing. So let's start. Psalm 2, verse 1. If you want to read out loud, read out loud. If you don't want to, no problem. Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Let us tear their feathers apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs, and the Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, "Thou art my son. Today I have begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as thine inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling." Beautiful psalm. the thing that appeals to us a lot, I think, is verse 4, where he says he just sits in the heavens and laughs at those who scoff him, those who, what they did to our Lord on Calvary, and making fun of him, casting insults at him, challenging him to come off the cross. And it really does, again, boil down to, whether you're a king on this earth or you're a peasant, is to worship the Lord with reverence. Actually, that's how Solomon closes the book of Ecclesiastes. Not in that exact wordage, but very similarly, after he had come to the conclusion at the end of his own life, as a king, as one of the wealthiest kings, most powerful kings that have ever lived, that it was worship of the Lord that was all that that mattered in a person's life, which he discovered. Excellent. Go to Joshua 24. Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. What has been stated so far, what God has done for Israel. Everything that they have, starting from the calling out of Abraham from Ur up to where they are at this point, where they stand in Shechem in possession of the land, and not the full extent of the land that they possess, not yet. And unfortunately, it will take the return of our Lord, perhaps fortunately, it will take the return of our Lord to establish Israel on every inch of the land that was promised to them. At this point, with a very good generation that is with Joshua, they possess the majority of it. And yet there are still pockets of Canaanites in the land. If you remember, and you know, this is necessary to know, and if you like, if you read a lot of commentaries like I do, I don't know if you do, but you find out that there's a lot of misinterpretations out there as to why there are Canaanites still left in the land. They've been completely and utterly destroyed. It's just that Israel has not occupied every city or every land. They've conquered it, and now they're all gathered at Shiloh at first. Now they're in Shechem. And they're, as we saw in this book, they're slowly progressing outward from this central spot to take possession of their allotments. So for years, parts of this land have been left unoccupied by Israel. They came, like Caesar, he came, he saw, he conquered, but then he left. And they left to gather together at their central spot, which is Shiloh. Over those years, these areas that have been conquered but left empty, these Canaanites who have survived are kind of slowly coming back. And we'll find out in the book of Judges, like that, the big city in the north called Hazor, which was the big final battle for Joshua, will actually be rebuilt by the Canaanites in the north. And they're going to attack Israel yet again. And so why does God leave these Canaanites there? They're going to be a testing ground for the next generation. There always has to be an enemy to fight. You know, it's, when, God, are my problems going to be over? Never. Not until you're dead. There's never going to be a time where we can say that we have there's no more enemies left to fight. They will always be there in our lives. And they're testing grounds. They're testing grounds for us. And in fact, if we're put in a position like Job was, where, you know, after he had conquered so many enemies throughout his life, and then late in life he faces absolute loss of everything, that he begins to doubt God's justice, and will be put, you know, many of us, if not each of us, will be put in a similar situation where something may be lost. Maybe a grave thing, who knows, you know, whatever it will be, that will come to a point where we have to ask ourselves, you know, do we truly believe that God is righteous and just, despite when the eyes, our eyes say that he's not? You know, what is before you says that maybe God is unfair. And that's so these enemies that remain are enemies upon which faith has to be exercised. The next generation is going to have to fight these people. And some of them are still fairly strong. I mean, they're far weaker than they were, but we'll see that some of them still have chariots. Some of them still have, you know, some semblance of an army. And if Jehovah would beat them the first time when they were stronger, does it follow that Jehovah will beat them a second time when they're weaker? And the answer is obviously yes. But they're going to face that exact situation coming up. So the warning, after being told about everything that you've been blessed with, is do not turn back to worshiping idols. And again, this reveals how man is so fickle, how he can actually be so blessed by God and then still turn away from God and worship idols. And that's why we've all got to be, as our New Testament writes over and over again, sober-minded and alert. Because we can turn back, turn away, and turn back to the idols that we used to worship. So overwhelming grace, which is really chapter 23 and the first 13 verses of chapter 24, is in revealing God's overwhelming grace. It demands gratitude, it demands obligation, and it demands obedience. We saw on Sunday what makes for a man's obedience is not being just told that he should have it, but the revealing of the love of God for him. Hence, it's, what does love do? Love gives. So what have I received from the love of God? God so loved the world that he gave. So what have I received from that? Everything that I've received falls under the umbrella of grace. A gift given without strings. A gift given based on God's merits and not ours. A gift given based on the finished work of Christ and not on any work that I have done. It's been given to me freely. You've got to love Romans 8. I believe it's verses 31 and 32 or verse 31. If he would give us his son without cost, will he not also with him freely give us all things? Everything we've received is freely given. And it's that that makes for obedience. Right? It's the love of God, the giving of God, that makes for obedience. But is there also a fear of God in that? And there is. But it's not the fear of God as a tyrant. We're commanded to fear God. And in that, what we fear is what will come upon us when we walk separate from Him. Walking out of fellowship with God in walking in the arena of darkness, even though we are children of light, being worldly, being fleshly, being self-absorbed comes with grave consequences. The sin that comes with it is compounded by further sin, is compounded by further misery, is compounded by not only hurt to yourself, but hurt to others. And probably the worst penalty of it, and we're not judged, it's just a reap what you sow principle, is that we miss out on what God has blessed us with. We have all that God has blessed us with, but we missed out on enjoying it and experiencing it. The next generation, of course, I keep saying this, but I'll keep saying it more, is that they have the land, but they don't enjoy it. They possess the land. They start worshiping idols, though, and they lose their enjoyment. They think they're enjoying, but it's pleasure that they seek. Pleasure is not joy. Pleasure is momentary. It comes and goes. Joy is only found in the person of Christ, His joy. He prayed that we would have it in His last prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, that we would have the very joy that Him and the Father share with one another. And He prayed that we would have that. And hence that we do have that. They seek pleasure. And so they have the land, but they don't enjoy it. We have election, predestination, a plan. But you can go through life not enjoying that by being away from God, out of fellowship with God. And that comes with, again, dire consequences come with that. And we learn that. Wouldn't it be great if we could just hear what I just said, all of us, which is the same has been said to me over and over again by my teachers, as I hear myself say it. Wouldn't it be great if we could just hear that and say, okay, that's, you know, I got it. All I had to do was hear it once. I got it. You know, it's actually a lot of our own self-induced misery that teaches that lesson. We'll see in the book of Judges that when they go astray from God, their enemies get power over them. It lasts for years before they finally come to enough pressure that they say, oh God, help. In every case, we're going to see it 7 cycles of this in Judges, where they cry out to the Lord for deliverance. And guess what? He does. Every time. They cry out to Him for deliverance, He sends a deliverer. And they ain't always good people, but he uses them. So, in terms of idolatry, you know, the consequences of it are great. Hence, Joshua is going to remind, he's going to say this over and over and over again. In this, we've only got a few sentences left of his life, right? And in those last few sentences, the thing he repeats the most is, put away your idols. Now, in this generation, there's really not a lot of idolatry. They're faithful. So this appeal does not propose or presuppose any gross idolatry on the part of the existing generation, which would have been at variance with the rest of the book, in which Israel is presented here as only serving Jehovah during the lifetime of Joshua. We must assume that this warning was passed on to the next generation. But it was a warning that they did not heed, and they found themselves in slavery all over again. In this generation, there are a few. There's always a few that are bad, if you will. So the appeal is not only to the few who are there who are secretly bowing before little statues of Egyptian or Canaanite gods, but to all of them who secretly desire to worship idols in their hearts. And does the temptation come up? It's gotta. You're surrounded by idol worshippers. The people who are left in this land are idol worshippers. So wherever you go, if you run into a Canaanite or any foreigner, they're going to be idol worshippers. And, you know, you're going to hear about, which you already know, how do they celebrate or worship their gods? And it's an appeal to the flesh. And, you know, we say to some, well, it depends on wherever your weakness lies. Some people are not, you know, there's an orgy going on. It's some people that don't appeal to them. Some people it appeals greatly. But there's all kinds of things involved besides the sexuality, which there is a lot in these pagan religions. And all things that, you know, forbidden by Jehovah. And you know how we are, you know, mankind, especially more immature. You know, what we're told what we can't have, we ask ourselves, boy, wouldn't it be great to have that? You know, just to see what it's like to possess it. You know, why did Eve, you know, stick around the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and seek and actually want to eat of it? It's because it was forbidden. You know, why is it forbidden and what's the deal with it? There's all kinds of things that would draw people and therefore, you know, the lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, boastful pride of life. There's temptation in this world, in the flesh, for everybody. Satan knows this. He knows the human condition, the fallen human condition. He knows it well. And he markets it. And these pagan religions are marketing devices to draw people away from God. So Joshua says, put them away. If it's in your heart, put it away. You know how it is when you can have a thought that is of, call it perversion, but when I mean perversion, just not of the truth. And it can sit in your heart and you can dwell on it. Just say it's revenge. You know, a lust for revenge. You can play with that in your heart. No one sees it but you, but it's in your heart. And you're dwelling on it and dwelling on it and dwelling on it. There's nothing good can come from that. Hence, we're told to put it away. In the New Testament, we're told to put away the old man. In fact, in the two passages, in Ephesians 4 and Colossians 3, which say the same thing, one seems to say, and it depends on the tense of the verb, that it has been put away, which of course it has. At Calvary, it has been crucified, so it has been put away. But then in Ephesians 4, it's in a verb tense that says, put it away. So, anyway, and I take it to mean that it has been put away. Of course, that's our position. And as we walk through this life, we must walk in faith that it is put away. That's how we see ourselves, as those who have completely, through Christ and the cross, put away our flesh. It is no longer our master. And hence, with that, when those thoughts want to remain, which can lead to sin and you know, chain sinning, if you will, that we, through the process of thinking the truth, we put it away, erase it from our thinking. Our conscious thought. Now, if I'm harboring jealousy, say, in my heart, right, I can confess it 100 times and yet still let it linger. The hate. You ever been super jealous of someone? Come on, it's a human trait. Well, we all have, yeah. And it can drive you mad. And you've got to truly think, you've got to think it through with the truth as to why I should not be jealous. Why, not only it's wrong, but why it is wrong. And I can put that jealousy in the Lord's hands. You know, whatever is concerning me to cause jealousy. There's always a situation that causes it. I can say, Lord, take this. Now, and by faith, I do that. I put that away, applying truth in that situation. The same is true here of idols that are in lingering in the hearts of these Israelites. As I said, this was a faithful generation. But in every man, there is the gravitational pull of the sin nature and always the potential to worship an idol. Joshua's brief history lesson, in which Jehovah has shown overwhelming grace, is the reminder that they need to push back or lay aside any call from the sin nature to seek the pleasures of idolatry, which are only pleasures for a season and then always produce death. You know who writes that phrase, pleasure for a season? That's Solomon again in the book of Ecclesiastes. And in that, he says it always produces death. He experienced that fully. Any man's mind may find itself trying to worship desired idols and at the same time attempt to worship Jehovah. You can't serve two masters. Roger, can you give me slightly more volume, please? Thanks. Getting out of breath out here, raising my voice. I want to be low talker. I don't know what that means. Any man's mind, that's better, thank you. Any man's mind may find itself trying to worship desired idols. And that's why, you know, at least with a Canaanite, he's like, to heck with Jehovah, I'm committed to Baal. At least he's honest with himself. A Jew in the land who is truly secretly worshiping Baal, but feigning, practicing outwardly to worship Jehovah, is not only a liar, but he's a hypocrite. At least the Canaanite's just a flat-out liar, and he admits it. I'm not saying he's better than the one's better than the other. But it reminds me of our Lord saying, how great is your darkness when you think you're in the light. At least if you know you're in darkness, we would say, hopefully your recovery or your salvation from that darkness would be clearly seen in the person of God. But if I'm practicing the religion of the Jews, feigning to do that outwardly, which I can do in Christianity just as well, and in my heart I secretly worship idols, then I'm a hypocrite. Now, I've been a practicer of this a lot, trying to serve two gods. And you find out that you can't, obviously. So you got to choose. And that's what Christ says, choose one. Right, you're going to have to eventually choose one or the other. You can't keep this up for very long. And it's a wonderful thing to finally say, you know what, God, fine. He is persistent. He is most persistent. And thank God he is, because I think all of us have done this. It's interesting to look at the history of false idols, you know, like Baal, El, who's his father, and the others that are in the Canaanite pantheon, but and also Mesopotamian, Egyptian, Greek pantheon. These false pagan religions allowed their worshipers to dabble in other religions. It was not against their law. In other words, like think of Balaam, for instance, right? Balaam was a diviner from Midian. He's an Arab who divines all the gods, or so he says. And when he's told to go talk to Jehovah, he willingly goes. He does so. And he is sure, well, at least he thinks he is, unless he's just lying, to get money. But he's sure that he can speak to Baal, he can speak to Jehovah, he can speak to Marduk, he can speak to Dagon, he can speak to Moloch, there's others, and he can speak to all these gods as a diviner. I mean, wouldn't it make Baal mad if you're over here talking to Jehovah? You would think. But in their religion, it doesn't matter. False gods tolerate other deities. That's fine. It's kind of like in our day and age where someone says, look, I believe that Jesus is God, and I believe that Buddha is God, and I believe that Muhammad is, well, he's not supposed to be God, he's God's prophet, we'll say. I believe all of them are the same God. Are you accepted in this world for that? Totally. Actually, you're thought to be quite enlightened if you think like that. But when you stand for truth and you say Jehovah, Elohim is the one true God, and that Jesus Christ, his Son, is the one true Messiah, and that there is no other name under heaven by which men can be saved other than Jesus Christ, then people are like, whoa, don't be so fanatical. Bend a little. Compromise a little. And if you do, it's accepted. Satan, the ruler of this world, Satan, the author of pagan religion, enjoys multiple deities. Yeah, he doesn't care who you worship, as long as you don't worship the one that is against him. And so, in the false religions, you're allowed to worship other gods as long as you believe that your God is the strongest. So if I'm a Canaanite, I worship Baal, I can totally acknowledge Jehovah, but I'll say, you know, Baal's a little stronger. So in a cage match, Baal's coming out. But then if we lose to Israel, what we say as Canaanites is Baal was mad with us. And so Jehovah, which we fully acknowledge to be their God, got the better of us that day. But it doesn't mean we're going to believe in him. And we actually believe he exists. That's the thing. We don't disbelieve that Jehovah exists. We just don't believe that he is the one true living God. Now, on God's end, you can't have any of that. I am a jealous God. You cannot honor any, not forget any other God. You can't even honor another person and put them on a pedestal and worship another human, a creature. It's an idol, which Paul writes quite a bit about in Romans chapter 1. As I said, false gods tolerate other deities. In these false religions, you're allowed to worship other gods as long as you believe that your head pagan god is the strongest. The true God, Jehovah, does not tolerate any false god or falsehood, period. In Israel, the Canaanite gods acknowledge the existence of Jehovah and just another god, and at the times that Israel defeated them, again, they would just say that their God was mad with them. So the Canaanite would tell the Israelite, you can come to our worship services, really big, huge parties, and you can still worship your God. And this, to them, this was common. Now, if you want to run over to somebody else's temple and go through the rituals of their temple, they didn't care. Didn't matter to them at all. And so they taught Israel to compromise. And we're going to see this in Judges. Over these next few generations, they become less and less like Israelites and more like Canaanites. And I mean how they name their kids, how they dress, how they talk, how they just behave. They don't behave as those who are under the law. They become less of the law and more lawless. They become more like Canaanites. And they go back and forth, generation to generation. Amazing. It's like a believer who starts hearing the Word of God, enjoying to hear the Word of God, and then goes back to their lives in the world. And that can happen for years. And then the pain and misery of being in the world accumulates enough that they cry out, oh God, help! And God does, faithfully every time. And they start listening to the Word of God again. They get back in the Word of God again. And that happens for a little while. And then they get drawn back into the world. And in this subsequent generations, it's exactly what they do. God delivers them, they have peace, they worship Jehovah for a while, and then they forget about Jehovah and they go back to worshiping idols. They call out, God help, God helps, and the cycle repeats itself. And it shows human nature. And something that, you know, and I've known people, and people I love who do that. And my heart goes out to them. Anyway. They compromise a mix of the two so that they can have both worlds. Can you have both worlds? God's plan and the cosmos system. You can't. Pastor Bob used to always talk about the guy in the Civil War who said he'd wear a Union jacket and Confederate pants. And that way he would just get by without being shot. You get shot by both sides, and it ends up happening. So verse 15. And if it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, and that's the Mesopotamian gods of Ur, or the gods of the Amorites, which would be the gods of the Canaanites, and that includes Baal, in whose land you are living, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And this right off the bat shows you that you can be surrounded by 99.9% idol worshippers in your population, but it doesn't mean that you have to. Joshua says flat out, you can all find it disagreeable to serve Jehovah. As for me, I always will. And my family. Amazing word here. You find it disagreeable. The Hebrew word is ra. And it means bad, evil, or wicked. Who's he talking to? Those who have seen the power of God. They have heard the word of God. They have seen the miracles of God. And in fact, Joshua makes it clear, God the Holy Spirit makes it clear through him, that these people could find it evil, even, to worship God. Amazing. Though the recipient of superabounding grace, a man may consider service to Jehovah to be an evil thing. Actual evil. This is the reality of man, that this is possible. And so it's a reality for each of us. I mean, only the believer himself knows how fragile his soul can be at any particular time. But to say, I'll never fall away, is a silly thing to say. Or to say to yourself. And we'll see it, and it's a great lesson, but as I've said, you know, generation to generation, they fail greatly. And despite the fact that God keeps delivering them, they keep failing. And that doesn't mean that there's not sinlessness, of course. They're sinners. It's just that they actually fail to follow him and choose not to. They find it disagreeable. Incredibly enough, the reality of man is that he can be a recipient of God's superabounding grace in real time. Where these people are right now and their children will be is in the land that was promised to Abraham 400 years ago. They're in it. All that God had said to Abraham, not all, but much of God had said to Abraham has come true. They have to conclude that there's no way by any natural means they should be here. It ain't because they're a great army. It ain't because they have great leaders. It's all because of God. And yet, they will find it disagreeable to serve the Lord. Since this is true, every person, and I do mean all of us, every believer should fear being obtuse towards God. Is there a fear of the Lord? Absolutely, that's where it is, that's where it lies. It's not being afraid of Him, that's the difference. It's the fear of, if I am obtuse towards Him, blatantly, reject Him. I find it disagreeable. I find it wicked, evil. I mean, I can actually go there. It means I should fear that. The consequences of that in my life are dire. Would I lose in terms of the fruit of the Spirit? And what I gain in terms of grave sin and the hurt of myself, my life, others, it's the hurt of my mind, my soul. I can go bonkers crazy. Are most people crazy? Some days it seems so. But you go through your whole life without your Creator. I don't know how you get to your later years without getting a semblance of insanity. I mean, some kind of psychosis. You play it off. Get a prescription from the doctor. Like I said, I go to my New England accent when I say doctor. You know, you go to the doctor, get some pills. You know, I can do that and kind of numb myself. But it's not life. And that's what we miss out on. The life that is Christ. The loss of that grave. And that's what we should fear. And a fear of that is a good thing. We are walking around with ticking time bombs inside of us. Ticking time bomb. If you had a bomb strapped to you. This is a dumb analogy, but I'm going to run with it. If you had a bomb strapped to you, it's ticking, right? You would be careful. You'd be so careful about it. Right? Your sin nature is that ticking time bomb. It's always at the ready to rule. It's always desirous to gain attention, to get to be petted by you, to gain attention from you and from me. And look, we all sin. There's sins that we fall into. Of course we do. But it wants more than that. It wants much more than that. It has a pride, it has a lust, and it wants it fulfilled. And that's in every one of us. So, you know, it's like carrying that bomb. Just, you want to be very careful with it. It's still very dangerous. Now, with God, with grace, with God, I shouldn't fear it at all. Still, being careful with it. But I don't have to fear it. Because God is, He's crucified it and He's given me power over it. 1 Peter 1:17 through 19, Peter writes, "If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon the earth, knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Conduct myself in fear. Why? Christ died for me. I've been purchased, bought with a price. What comes with that? Super abounding grace. What comes with that are things that are beyond what eye can see, ear can hear, can enter into the heart of man. And I would miss out on that if I walked in the world. I mean, walking lifestyle, you know. He says, if you're a believer, if you address the Father as Father, the one who impartially judges according to each man's work. And impartially, you notice that word? It means that I'm not the one that's going to get away with it. And the sin nature is really good at trying to convince you that you are the one that's going to get away with it. In other words, I can live both lives, and it's going to work out for me. I know the rest of you idiots tried it and couldn't do it, but I know I can do this. He'll tell you, the sin nature, he or she, would tell you, whisper to you, that you can be with me and be with God at the same time. We can both have a big... yeah, relationship. I almost said threesome. That's why I stopped. And sorry. Sorry. Why did I even... Moving on. You know, that's why you got to conduct yourselves with fear, because there's a loss. And what do you gain from the sin nature? What do they gain from false gods? Israel will go and worship false gods. Generation after generation, they will do this. What do they gain from them? War, famine. Funny enough, where they're going to get hurt a lot is in the pocketbook. Don't really think of this until we'll look at that just briefly. You know, you just look at the history of how things are. How do you make money in this world? In that world, sorry. How do you make money? You trade. You grow crops, you sell them, you trade. There's trading routes going through this whole place. And other kingdoms are going to gain strength because God is going to allow them to because Israel's worshiping idols. And they're going to move in there and they're going to conquer pretty much not like take over Israel, but they're going to force Israel to pay them taxes. They're going to pay them tribute. And they're going to say, look, if you don't pay us the tribute, we will come in there and we will kill you. And the Israelites are actually afraid enough to pay the tribute. Israelites should have said, tribute? You know, meet me on the battlefield. Jehovah's going to give you your tribute in like in hail. That's the way they should have got a communicator to say that. It would have sounded better. Going to get you. Hail, get the hail on you. So, and when other the surrounding areas come in and take over, they're going to actually take over portions, regain portions of the land that Joshua had conquered. And the Israelites are not going to be able to go through those places, so they can't trade. They're going to cut off certain trading routes that Israel has. And in every time that they get not only under a military attack when they become idol worshippers, but the opposing nations take wealth out of their nation. They hurt their economy. And what grows from that is the poverty, hunger, and all kinds of problems that come with that. And it, all because what? Well, they just left him. And though a believer may not get physically poor in the church age, in his soul, he will become poor. And not the kind of poor that Christ says, blessed are the poor. It's a poverty of spirituality, a poverty of peace, joy, love, a poverty of the fruit of the Spirit. Joshua states that if the entire nation found it disagreeable to serve the Lord, then he and his house still would, which indicates that anyone was able to. Anyone. And the same is true around us. If my entire family, if everyone around me, if the entire nation, all of America, which, or as Scott was saying when he did the Lord's Supper, was how many millions? I forget the exact number. You can ask him later. A majority of people, I think it's 80%, claim to be Christians in this nation. Well, say next week zero do, for whatever reason. Does that mean that we have to be? Answer, absolutely not. Any person or family may fully worship God no matter how much apostasy exists around them. So I can't blame anyone. It's the first thing we did in the garden when we were confronted by our Lord after our fall, is we blamed one another. We blamed God even. I'm good at that because, as I was saying on Sunday, with our fear comes pride. Fear and pride. What a horrible combination. And with fear and pride, I blame. There are no excuses. None. Zero. The believer who becomes positive towards God's word, then leaves and comes back, and leaves and comes back, they always have an excuse for why they left. There is no excuse. None. There is no excuse for any believer to not have time for God's word. Not one. Faithful men in apostate times face certain sufferings they wouldn't in faithful times. The people in this generation have a good time about it because, I mean, they have nothing but victory. They win every battle except for one, which they took Ai again once they corrected what that guy Achan did. And they have nothing but victory in their lives. But the next generation is going to be full of failure. And are there going to be faithful people in that generation? Of course, there always is. Just as there's always bad apples in every bunch, good bunch, there's good apples in every bad bunch. There's always some. God calls it a remnant. And however, they will suffer with the rest of the nation. Bad economic times come because the majority of the nation is worshiping idols. Well, the positive believers who love Jehovah are going to be poor as well, in many cases. And they're going to have to suffer the consequences, suffering by association. Same in our nation, because people make dumb decisions, you have certain rights taken away. There are certain people make dumb decisions, and there are certain laws that take your money away that it shouldn't. Tax system is completely unfair. Why is that? Because it's dumb people. And we suffer for that. And so we suffer financially. But yet, the suffering of the positive believer is suffering for blessing, whereas the suffering of the negative believer is always deserved. And so I take great comfort in that and know that God can bless me anywhere, in any situation, anywhere. And how he does it, boy, he's creative. You know, he's very creative. You may still suffer with the rest of the people according to the common suffering that they're going through, but at the same time, God will bless you in ways that, you know, only you and you alone can appreciate. So then Joshua says a very important phrase. Sorry, hyper-Calvinist, you're not forced to worship God. I can't stand that. Take away my free will. Now, these hyper-Calvinists, sometimes they're Calvinists. There's a broad range of Calvinists. Calvin has a lot of great doctrine. He went a little crazy at the end of his life, but he has wonderful doctrines. And he wasn't so predestinationalist as he was later on in his later writings. But, you know, choose for yourself is clear. You know, Jehovah isn't forcing anybody. Choose for yourself. It means worship of God cannot be forced upon a person. It must be a true desire in his heart. Choose for yourself whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we're serving Jehovah. That's our choice. And you must also choose. If you take away the choice of a man, he's no longer a man. You're taking away his will. And if he has no will, he's not a person. If we're not persons that have a will, an intellect, and a sensibility, which is a moral code by which we choose, an intellect by which we choose, and a will by which we choose, then we can't glorify God at all. If God just makes robots who just are forced to spout and do what he commands them to, well, heck, he might as well just have made robots. You know, it's silly anyway. As you can see, I don't like it. So verse 16. So the people faithfully respond. They say, the people answered and said, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. Far be it from us. For the Lord our God is he who brought us and our fathers out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, and who did these great signs in our sight and preserved us through all the way in which we went and among all the peoples through whose midst we passed. And the Lord drove out from before us all the peoples, even the Amorites who lived in the land. We also will serve the Lord, for he is our God." A great response. They're not like, yeah, John, we'll serve the Lord. It's, you know, go die already. Right? Yep, yada, yada, yada. Serve idols. I know, we're not going to serve idols. But they respond with not only, far be it from us to do such a thing, but then they reiterate to him why. We fully understand, Joshua, what has been done for us by God. What you said, we get. We understand that. We believe that. The next generation is going to hear this exact same speech and be like, yada, yeah. Well, yeah, we'll worship God. They do so, and God's going to say this, you honor me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. It's a great phrase. You honor me with your lips. You just say it. You go through the motions. You say what you're supposed to say. You pray the prayers you're supposed to pray. You do the rituals you're supposed to do. But your heart is not with me. When a heart is with someone, it's a relationship. It's love. It's a desire. It's a bond. Yeah, it's a bond. It's a special bond that a man can have with his God. God has made that possible after our fall. We chose independence from God, but through Christ we can have our heart with Him now. No more barriers. And to let go of that is the most asinine and most unfortunate decision a person can make. And so their response is great. We will not go to idols, and we know why. Joshua makes a firm point that words are just words if they're not backed up by faith. You can say this because you think it's what Jehovah wants to hear, or you think it's because of what I want to hear. But any proclamation that is not carried out is useless. And it's just words. So the people assert that forsaking the Lord does not tempt them, and that would prove to be true for this generation. It actually does prove to be true for them. Thus Joshua said to the people, "You will not be able to serve the Lord, for He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgression or your sins. If you forsake the Lord your God and serve foreign gods, then He will turn and do you harm and consume you after He has done good to you." What does that mean? Impartial. You go the way of serving other gods, you're going to end up like the Canaanites. I judge them, I will judge you. He says, "I'm not going to forgive the transgression of your sin." So we say, wait a minute, what is that about? Seems off. In fact, we'll see the word. We won't have enough time to get there tonight, but the Hebrew word means that He will not bear it up. In other words, He's not going to bear that. By not forgiving it, He means that the consequences of idol worship are going to come upon you. Just like they did the Canaanites, they're going to come upon you. Just because you're sons of Abraham, you think that the results, the consequences of idol worship are not going to come upon you, they're going to come upon you. If they're believers, all their sins are forgiven. What God is talking about here in time. The Hebrew has several words that are used for forgive. This one means to bear up. In context, this is a word that's used, I think it's used like 900 times in the Old Testament. It has various meanings. And forgive is proper here, as long as we understand that it's talking about the consequences of idol worship. God is not going to remove those consequences. So Joshua tells them, why does he tell them this after they said faithfully that they will not serve other gods? Is because you could be just saying it and not really believing it. And Joshua can't read their minds. You know, from our vantage point in history, we can look back and say, yes, they were truthfully saying what's in their hearts. But Joshua doesn't exactly know that, so he reiterates. So what is he making sure that they know? You know what Joshua doesn't mind here, although it's irksome to some of them, I'm sure, is repeating himself. Repeating himself. God repeats himself all throughout his word, over and over and over. He doesn't care. You know, I heard that. Could you make your speech a little more interesting? Right? This repetition's getting a little old. How about we move on to another subject? That'll keep my attention. I'm not very entertained right now, Joshua. You keep talking about the same thing over and over and over. Joshua's like, I don't care. I really don't care. I don't care about your entertainment level. What I care about is your heart. I'm a servant of God, you're God's people, I care about you. Because you can glorify God. And God loves His people. I love God, God loves His people, I love His people. Right? There's a three-way for you. the theme of tonight's message. You can tell that to people online. They'll be like, whoa, which one is that? You love God first. You love His people. You can't love His people without loving Him. At all. So they must be sure to know that they cannot serve God in words only. All or any idols must go from the house and from the heart. They got their little statues hanging around the house. They got secret rooms. In fact, later on in Israel's history, right in the temple, they have hidden rooms where they, it boggles the mind. In the temple, they have these hidden rooms where they, you know, they go out and they do all the thing for Jehovah, all right, done. And then they go into the secret room and they burn incense to a little statue. And they're like, God doesn't see us. Amazing. It's amazing how dumb we can be. Again, I know how my all of us have idols in our lives, have been born with this. A sin nature. It's first thing one of the first things you gravitate towards. Right? You love other things before you love God. That's true of every single member of the human race. Because you can't understand the concept of God until you're a certain age. So before then, you love all kinds of things. Mommy and daddy. Even Christ says, you can't love them more than you love me. So, all of us have this pull towards whatever it is that we will worship outside of God. They're always there. What keeps us away from them is God's love. Not God's tyranny. Not the thunderbolt. Though the fear is fear of loss of the experience of God's love. That's a day-to-day experience. To know that, and I don't mean an emotional feeling, it's different for everybody, but just to simply know that God loves me and I love Him and I'm in a relationship with Him every day. That He is on the forefront of my consciousness. That before I do anything, I think of Him. When I'm doing everything, I think of Him. My Lord, my husband. And so that's a wonderful thing. That grace keeps you with Him. And yes, we're fallen enough and stupid enough that we need something to keep us with Him. If we weren't, it would just be, hey, He's your Creator, you're the created, don't forsake your God. Be like, okay, all right, that makes sense. I'll go astray at that. That's right. Religious people who are involved in religion, who are working to impress God, for the most part, do it overtly, but in their own hearts, they don't want it. They're truly idol worshippers. They go through the motions because it's the human race. We can't do that. Fallen people do not follow just out of the pure love of virtue. Heck, we'd all be just born virtuous. It's the love of God that makes us virtuous. That's always first. His grace, His giving, His love, what He gives. And the believer, even in the midst of loss in this life, I can lose a loved one to death. I can lose my health. I can lose my finances. I can lose a job. I could lose a home. I could lose my best friend. And yet, he still doesn't despair. Don't get me wrong. I don't think it's perfectly. There might be some reaction at first. But eventually, he will understand and not despair. So there are a number of situations. I mean, it's perfect right here. That would cause a person to serve God in words only. And so fast forward to our time. How could a Christian serve God in words only? A lot of situations where he could do so. I think a lot of the time is somebody expects me to. A parent, a boyfriend, a girlfriend, a husband, a wife. The neighbor's watching, so I better go to church. Everybody in my neighborhood goes to church. I can't be the only one at home on Sunday, so I got to go. You know, that kind of thing. And it can be just, it's just an overt thing. And it must not be that way. So we'll pick it up there tomorrow. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for continuing to enlighten us by means of the marvelous, wonderful truths that are found in it. And we ask that these things would inspire us to understand more and follow you more. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Cheek to a three.